Can we come to Exodus chapter 12, please? And I hope you find these facsimiles of the chart helpful, and we're indebted to our brother Ian for making these available to us. Exodus chapter 12, and reading at verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Shall take it out of from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head, with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. That which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. Notice that, please. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Then he goes on to say, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the selfsame day have I brought you your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. And that's our reading with the Lord's blessing. This has been called one of those great chapters of the Bible, if we're allowed to place one chapter above another. There is no doubt that it is an outstanding chapter. Its truth, its teaching is simply profound and far-reaching in its implications. It can be easily divided into three paragraphs. in verses 1 to 7 typifies redemption through the blood of the sacrificial lamb, resulting in a sheltered people. That's all you have in these first 7 verses. It's a people who have been sheltered by the blood of the Lamb. There's nothing more than that. But its typical value is extremely delightful and instructive. Typifies redemption through the blood of the sacrificial Lamb. They might well have admired this Lamb. They might well have grown to like it over the period of time. They might well have tied it to the door of their houses. But that wouldn't have been enough, would it? It had to be a sacrificial lamb. We'll see that when we come down the chapter a bit. In verses 8 to 14, it typifies communion and fellowship by feeding upon the roast lamb. They had only to kill it and sprinkle its blood, they had to roast it with fire and eat it. And that is very beautiful to see in its typical teaching for you and for me. It typifies communion and fellowship by feeding upon the roast lamb, resulting in a satisfied people. Not just a sheltered people, but a satisfied people. And you know, fellow believers, it's still true today that the only way by which we can be fully satisfied as believers is feeding on Christ. The third paragraph that we will look at tomorrow, from verse 15 to 20, typifies action in holy living. The moral consequence seen in eating unleavened bread. Passover and unleavened bread always go together. And that results not in a sheltered people or a satisfied people, but a separated people. We need to eat the unleavened bread in harmony with the roast lamb. And then you'll see, as we will go through the chapter, it will become very evident what this teaching really means for us in our day. Let me just underscore once again that the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus on the cross is the sole basis of our redemption and emancipation. Paul makes that clear when he wrote to the Corinthians and said, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, back to this tonight, that, you know, the batteries run out sometimes. So what we're going to concentrate on is we're going to look at the significance of what happened there, and that is absolutely vital to the remainder of their journey. And we shall move now from this section here to these 4 important chapters, and they move in sequence. Shelter in chapter 12, sanctification in 13, complete salvation by the power of God in chapter 14, and then the song is sung, the Lord has triumphed gloriously, in chapter 15. And it's beautiful to see the beautiful development of teaching in those 4 chapters. I might also point out, if you look at the types in Egypt, there's Egypt as the type of the world, which is very evident. Whenever we think of Egypt, you think of the world in a particular aspect. Now, God has delivered the believer from that. Not just from its bondage and its thraldom, but from its character and its worship and its practices and all that Egypt represents, we have been delivered from it. Doesn't the New Testament clearly say that although we are in the world, we are not of the world? But the Lord Jesus developed that in his prayer to his Father in John 17. He shows that we have been taken out of the world as to the world morally and religiously and every other way. So we don't really belong to this world and its system. The death of Christ put an end to that for us. And we died with him. So it terminated judicially. And it's up to us now to live in the practical good of that. So that's one of the types. The Passover lamb that we will look at tonight is another type. And there's the sprinkling of the blood and the eating of the roast lamb, and the outcome of all that is redemption. So that's what's particularly under consideration tonight in our ministry. You might ask me, some of you younger folks, kindly tell us the clear distinction between the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, the Passover for you and for me is the work of Christ. All that he accomplished in his death, all that was secured for God and secured for the believer, in that one supreme, all-sufficient sacrifice. Whereas the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the walk of the believer in the light of that death. How we live is determined by how much we have appropriated the death and the meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus for us at Calvary. And so that is simply, although there's much more to it than that, but that basically is the clear distinction and the connection between them. Always see the two of them going together. Now, salvation and safety from judgment is one thing. It's one thing to enjoy that. And there's no genuine believer but doesn't rejoice in salvation and safety and cleansing through the blood of the Lamb. If you're not enjoying that, and you don't rejoice in it, then you know nothing of the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus. I was just speaking to a friend about, someone asked me up north, if they could give me any simple definition of the teaching of Seventh-day Adventism. Now, if you speak to a Seventh-day Adventist, they would tell you, we believe in the death of Christ, and we believe in salvation, and we believe in living a good life and seeking to do what is right and so on. But when you get to the tenets of their belief and what they really believe, you'll discover alarming things. First of all, you'll learn that all the sins of the believer will be laid upon Satan, and after 1,000 years, Satan will be annihilated, and that's the end of your sins. How does that link up with Calvary's cross and the death of Christ? That's one basic tenet of it. Think of another. It is quite clear that they say that this is imperative, despite all that Christ has done and the work of Christ and so on. They say it is imperative that the law of the Sabbath must be maintained. And if you don't keep the Sabbath, you will be damned forever. Now, please don't listen to Seventh-day Adventism. It is not any better than Mormonism. They claim an evangelical thrust and presentation. But you take those two big issues, they are absolutely contradictory to the subject that's before us tonight. We believe that only the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus, only his atoning sacrifice and offering on the cross suffices for our guilt and condemnation and sin and acceptance. But it's one thing to enjoy safety and security and salvation through the work of the Lord Jesus. But the daily enjoyment of communion and fellowship with God is quite another thing altogether. And this requires separation of life and heart to the Lord. And that's why you need to eat, in the typical language, you need to eat unleavened bread. It's one thing to say, well, I'm glad I'm saved and going to heaven, and I rejoice that my sins are forgiven. But some believers never get beyond that. And they never come to a realization of all that the Lord Jesus means to God and to themselves, all that he is in himself, and the enjoyment of that in their souls, living from in separation from the world and separation to God. So it puts an end to the former habits of sin. You younger believers might say now, what do you really mean by that? What happens if I do sin? Well, what does the Bible say? If you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. And if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But the Bible never anticipates, nor does it support the idea. In fact, it goes against it, as Paul, writing to the Romans, says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? But don't stop there. Paul says, God forbid. So although all of us have no immunity from sin, the work of Christ has emancipated and delivered us from the practice of sin. And that's a different thing altogether. John, in his writing, says, he that practices sin has never been born again. There's been wrong teaching about 1 John, and the idea of two natures is held up as the teaching of it. And they say, well, my old nature sins, but my new nature cannot sin. Well, John is not saying that, although I know that the new nature cannot sin. I'm perfectly aware of that, but that's not what John is teaching. He's not talking about nature sinning. He's talking about you and me sinning. There's a big difference between what we are by nature, in our flesh, the sin principle, and what I am personally as a believer. I am not expected to practice sin. But if we do sin, and all of us have sinned, and we will sin before we're off this earth, we cannot claim immunity from that. And we are not perfect, and anything but perfect. But if we do sin, confess our sin, for he is faithful and just. So he has delivered us from the habit of sinning. Before we were saved, maybe you didn't even bother about whether you sinned or not. Maybe some felt a twinge of conscience about something. But when you become a believer, then that doesn't characterize you anymore. That is not the habit. That is not the practice of your daily life. My, that would be strange to talk about deliverance from sin and its plague and its penalty and its power If we practice sin every day, that wouldn't be right, would it? So we are led into a life of practical holiness. And that's what we will look at with some detail tomorrow night. Now let's come to the details of this wonderful chapter. You see, they've got a new beginning with God now. This is the basis of their new beginning, was the Passover. This was the first Passover which set the pattern for its perpetual observance. So there would be other Passovers all the way down the course of Israel's history, right until the Lord Jesus was down here. Remember, he said before he went to Calvary, he said, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And he was going to be the very fulfillment of that Passover. He was going to be the anti-type of the type. But see how he kept the Passover with his disciples. "With desire I have an intense desire," said the Lord. That's the word, the meaning of that word there, "to keep the Passover with you." And of course Israel will keep the Passover again. Once they are in the land and preserved from their enemies, and the Lord Jesus amongst them, and the Holy Spirit, whatever way he will operate in that future day, he will motivate them again to bringing their sacrifices and offering them to God. And the Passover will be the basis of their united national life as believers, knowing the Lord Jesus in a very intimate way. And they will enjoy the wonder of that in a very real and precious sense. So the Passover the Lord Jesus talked about is not the last Passover. And you'll notice how he distinguished the Passover from the Lord's Supper. He then instituted the Lord's Supper, or the breaking of bread, making it distinct. The Lord's Supper is not a continuation of the Passover. It's something that belongs to Christianity and has nothing to do with the Passover in that sense. It's quite distinct. But it's beautiful to see how the Lord Jesus linked them in that way. But it will be a future thing for Israel, but for us, we will not be celebrating the Passover, but in heaven we will be rejoicing in the eternal results and consequences of the great work of the Lord Jesus once for all accomplished on the cross. We shall never forget that. And it will open up to us a world of bliss and a world of blessedness and a world of bounty and a world of beauty. And throughout the eternal ages, there will be an ever-developing increase of our appreciation and wonder of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And we shall eat of him forever, as we shall see later on in our meetings, God willing. They shall eat of the hidden manna, as Revelation chapter 2. So all these beautiful types and shadows and figures and pictures, they all have an eternal value in the sense that they speak of all the great spiritual inheritance that we will enjoy. But I must hurry along now. Let's look at verse 3, please. Now, just as Israel had a beginning by virtue of the Passover, so we have our beginning at Calvary. Everything before our coming to know the Lord Jesus and the merit and value of his sacrifice, anything in our lives beyond that is a total loss. There's nothing in it, absolutely nothing in it for God. It's only from the moment of our coming to know God's sacrificial lamb. That was the beginning of our spiritual history. And that's why gospel preachers must continue to emphasize in their message the supreme value and all-sufficient merit and efficacy of the death of the Lord Jesus. Please, brethren, don't omit the death of Christ in your preaching. There are too many today hanging their message upon topical subjects. Now, it's possible to bring in a topic and make use of an incident and an experience. But let's base our preaching upon the pure message of the gospel, and particularly make much of the person and death of the Lord Jesus. There is a magnetism and an attractiveness and a drawing power about the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus that nothing else possesses. So we have a lamb selected in verse 3. In the 10th day of this month, he says, they shall take to them every man a lamb. In the face of imminent judgment and departure, God commanded the people, select a lamb. Go out there and make a selection of the lamb. Now that, as I mentioned on Sunday night, that was God's plan. I don't understand it, why it should be. I don't know why he chose a lamb, an animal for sacrifice. I don't know. And I don't understand why a sinless, silent sufferer, the Son of God at Calvary, was God's means and God's way of providing pardon and peace and salvation for the guilty, unworthy, hell-deserving sinner. I don't understand all that. I just know that that was God's plan. Look, please, at the seven important verbs in verses 1 to 10. I'll just mention them to you, and you look at them, and I'll leave it at that. Now, this isn't a grammar lesson, but I think we all know this sufficiently about that a verb is a doing word. I think we all know that, don't we? A verb is a doing word. I remember the teacher I had kept pressing that in until I don't know how many times she said it, and she said, now has it sunk in? A verb is a doing word. Well, I'm glad I picked that up anyway. Now just watch how the Spirit of God works with that now. Look at verse 3 and verse 5, please. And you'll look for the word take. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb. And that you'll get that in verse 5 as well. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goat. Now that's the first step. Take a lamb. Look at verse 6. And ye shall keep it up until the... Keep it up until the 14th day. And then look at the end of verse 6. You shall kill it in the evening. And verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the doorposts and lintel. And at the end of verse 7. Wherein they shall eat it. And verse 9, it shall be roast with fire. But roast with fire, the middle of the verse. Not sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. And finally, verse 10, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth until the morning, ye shall burn with fire. Now those are the great verbs in this great chapter. Take, keep, kill, strike, eat, roast, and burn. Now, they're all telling us something, aren't they? Those doing words are telling us something. They are fixing our concentrated gaze upon the centrality of the Lamb and its sacrifice. Look at verse 4, please, informs us that the household maybe have been too small for the Lamb. Yeah, the household could have been too small for the Lamb, but the Lamb was not too small for the household. Isn't that great to know that? The Lord Jesus is not too small to meet the need of the guiltiest sinner. So in verse 4 I see the Lamb and its perfection. Then look please at a lamb scrutinized in verses 5 and 6. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, he shall take it, and so on. Your lamb shall be without blemish. That's his purity. Scripture fully testifies to the personal purity and moral perfection of the Lord Jesus. You know, if there was any blemish in that lamb, it was completely rejected. It was unacceptable. One single blemish was sufficient to set it aside completely. You remember the words of Paul that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And Peter and John adds their contribution, he did no sin, he knew no sin, in him was no sin. And those are well known statements. But don't let us fail in relation to this. Our familiarity with these majestic truths should never take away their infinite value from our hearts. Let us rejoice in that. If my sin has to be righteously dealt with and eternally put away, then I need a sacrifice that is absolutely perfect. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Wherefore that which is to be born of thee shall be called holy, the Son of God. I'm quoting from the Revised Text. He was thus fit to bear away the judgment because he was without sin. And we shall see a bit more than that. You'll notice too that about his primacy in the statement, a male of the first year. This speaks of his moral strength and worth in unbroken perfection. And you'll notice it was not only specified, but it was identified. It speaks of his identification with the sinful humanity. Listen to this language. Ye shall take it from where? Ye shall take it from the sheep. Among the sheep you'll find it. An identification with our humanity, with humanity without our sin. Is that great to know that? That the one who took our place at Calvary was perfect man. He became man in order to die for man. God had the power to save and God had the love to save. But God didn't have the moral right to redeem until the work of Christ on the cross. We've got to see that. You know, why people say, why didn't God just wave his hand over the human race and say, you're all forgiven? And just carry on. Because they say that because they fail to understand the infinite holiness of the God of whom they are speaking about. And they don't understand that God must be satisfied about sin. A righteous God must be perfectly vindicated because his throne has been outraged and he needed someone who would provide a sacrifice in death that would perfectly answer the claims of his justice. Now, if we could get a hold of all these kind of points, that would help us in our preaching. And it would also help us in our present life as believers. We would see, how can I sin when I think of what the Lord Jesus endured before a holy, righteous God in order to forgive my sin? The more I know of the death of Christ and his suffering and agony, the more I will seek to live a life of obedience and devotion to himself. A bit more about the verse. Hebrews 2 reminds us, of course, since the children are partakers of blood and flesh, he in like manner took part of the same. You say, my fallen humanity? Well, it was the same in constitution. He was a real man. The Lord Jesus wasn't less than man, just as he is not less than God. He's not less than man, but he wasn't a mere man or a sinful man, having taken our sinful humanity. But he was a real man, but a man entirely without sin. That's the great point that the type is telling us about. And the Lord became man for many reasons, but he became man in order to become man's substitute. And to keep it up until the 14th day, why did they have to keep it from the 10th day to the 14th day? Now, for many years, the teaching about that has been, well, each day the people would go and they would look at the lamb they selected, and they would look at it in the morning, and they would look at it at night, and they would make sure it didn't have any blemish in it, you know. So they'd wait till the next day, and they would look again. No, it's got no blemish. Fellow believers, that's not what it means at all. When they selected a lamb, that lamb was without blemish then. They didn't need to see if it was without blemish on the 14th day. It was without blemish. And the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing out, the Holy Spirit is pointing out to us very clearly that he was foreordained of God from eternity, but manifest for us in time. And when he went into the wilderness to be tested by the devil, it wasn't to see if there were blemishes in him. It was to prove that he was absolutely immune from sinning. He was incapable of sinning. Let me give you a better word. He was invulnerable to sin. But not every Christian or Christian teacher believes that. Billy Graham, dear man, who's maybe near the end of his life, he's not already dead, but Graham saw, preached everywhere, and I'm not going to question the man's preaching. I'm not here for that reason. I do know that there were people that were spoken to by his preaching. I had two friends in Scotland who went along who were real ungodly sinners. And when they went to hear Billy Graham, they were awakened about eternity. And they began to think about their sin and their soul. And later on, God saved them. Now, I would never speak in a wrong way about that. But Mr. Graham believed that the Lord Jesus didn't sin, but was capable of sinning. Now, that cannot be right. He was very dogmatic about the fact that he didn't sin. He was pure, perfect, and spotless. But being human, there was always a liability. Now, that must be totally set aside. Because if he's still man in heaven now, isn't he? So could he not continue to be liable to sin if he remains a man if we want to take it that far. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, the prince of this world cometh, and he findeth nothing in me? Nothing that would respond. You know, he was so different from you and me. As we make our way through life, and you younger people, I often pray for you and think about you as you make your way through life. Not that I am immune from anything that you may be tempted with, but in your particular circumstances, you're faced with a world that is holding out to you many pictures and many presentations and standards of morality are much lower, and you're faced with all that day after day, so that your temptation intensifies as you make your way through this world. But in your temptation, remember, always keep in mind the fact that there was one who was without sin and bore the penalty of it and released you from the power of it and attracted you to himself and has given you nobler standards and a power to live above the temptation of sin. Always remember this, younger people. If you read James, you'll get the idea. Sin never takes place morally in our lives until two objects come together. That's the only time it happens. If these two objects stay apart, the lusting and the actual object to which you're being drawn, if they are kept apart, nothing will happen. But bring those together, the lusting soul and the object that would satisfy it, and when they come together, it is sin that leads to death. So that is, to me, is a great means of overcoming. Well, let's stay with the Lord Jesus now in relation to a lamb. A lamb selected, a lamb scrutinized, a lamb slain, verses 6 and 7. And the whole assembly of the congregation shall of Israel shall kill it in the evening, at even or between the two evenings, that should maybe read. So that redemption is first by blood and then it's by power. And God's wrath must first be met before the enemy can be met. See, that's why blood comes first and then the power of God comes next. The blood of Christ satisfied what God demanded and met all his requirements. And the power of God is then meted out to the enemy. So it's salvation by blood and by power. But remember, that is the order. God must first be satisfied, and then the enemy is dealt with. Complete deliverance from the enemy, as we shall see in chapter 14. As I mentioned at the beginning, I'm sure some of those Israelites would have been drawn fondly to the lamb. I don't suppose there is an animal that is so cuddly and so attractive, and one would be very much drawn to a lamb in order to make it something of value to you affectionately as an animal. But although they may have admired it and may have done many things with the dear lamb, as it was in that situation, it was a meaningless thing to them. It had to be sacrificed. Now, let's remember that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and God says, I have given it to you upon the altar. So don't miss out the blood in your preaching. But remember, when you're speaking about the blood, you're actually referring to the death of Christ. Sometimes God speaks about blood, sometimes he speaks about death, sometimes he speaks about sacrifice. But you can never divide these. You may be able to distinguish in some way, like Romans, Hebrews, what's the other one? Romans, Hebrews, and Ephesians, I think it is. You could link all these up together in that particular way, but it's wrong to set any of them aside. We must maintain the preaching of the blood, the preaching of the death, the preaching of the sacrifice of Christ. So let's dwell on that. Then the whole congregation had to kill it. Now there may have been, it's been estimated, there may have been 250,000 lambs for the households that were represented then in Egypt, in the nation of Israel at the time. Now all those separate lambs had all to be taken by the household and killed and its blood sprinkled, as you can see on the doorpost. But that's not how God sees it here, is it? He doesn't talk about hundreds of lambs being offered. The whole congregation of Israel shall kill it. Not them. The whole congregation shall kill it. And you know, fellow believers, God had only one lamb before him. The Lamb of God that beareth away the sin. Isn't the Word of God accurate, you know? You know, these little bits are sometimes missed out, but they are so important and so precious to see that. And they to take the blood, that's the appropriation and application of the death of Christ. Now, we have a man up in Brisbane, and if there are any gospel meetings on, and my brother Jim Moore will testify to this, and this dear man will come along to the meetings, and I've been in many, I don't know, many times I've been preaching, and he's been in the audience. And he heard the gospel preached in Ireland, and he's heard it in Australia, and he'll sit in these meetings, and you know, your best listener is this dear man. I see some of the believers shuffling and nodding and disinterested. That man sits bold upright and he gives total reverence to the message. And if you don't preach it right, he's not happy. And some of our younger men blunder in relation to certain things in their preaching. And he picks it right away. Oh, you see, he's a critic. He may be a critic, but it's maybe in the right sense. He knows the truth of God. But there he is. I don't know where he really stands today, but he'll give you a full attention to the preaching. But I've never yet heard that he's come to a realization of all that the Lord Jesus at Calvary means to him. Now that is... it's difficult to understand, isn't it? Do you know what he hasn't done? If he's still not saved, he hasn't applied the blood. You can know it, you can understand it, you can get a mental grasp of the way of salvation accurately, almost perfectly know exactly what the biblical message is saying, and yet fail to come into the good of the value of the death of Christ without faith in Christ who died for the sinner. And it's still true, you know, what the old preachers used to say, I am a guilty sinner, or the hymn writer wrote it, but Jesus died for me. We must come to that. We must, everyone, come to that. It's not enough to believe that the message is right. This believe, as an old preacher in New Zealand said many years ago, and I like this, because John 3:16 is my verse, but he said this about it: you must hang John 3:16 on the cross. And if you don't hang it on the cross, you could miss God's salvation. And he was right. He was absolutely right. He could believe that God loved the world and that he gave his son to die, and by believing you'll never perish but have everlasting life. But if you don't link that with Calvary and the death of Christ, it's a meaningless thing. And that's what this chapter is telling us, this and a lot more. A lamb sufficient, verses 8 to 12. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire. What a wonderful fellowship they enjoyed and shared together, enjoying safety and assurance through the lamb, and eating of that which had been roast with fire. What is it? It's a picture of the believer eating of Christ, the one slain lamb, who endured all the fierce fires of righteous judgment. And I look on him as my substitute, and I am safe. But I eat of him in my soul, and I am satisfied. Are we eating of Christ today? How much of him did you enjoy in your soul today? Thoughts of the one slain lamb. Are you enjoying the fact that he eats? Through the word, the roast lamb. Now, they treat it with unleavened bread and herbs it shall be eaten. It means we cannot allow anything to be practiced in our lives that came under the judgment of God upon the blessed substitute. You see, if they eat it with unleavened bread, it's one thing to say, I admire all that the Lord Jesus did for me, and suffered for me, and agonized for me, and the darkness he felt, and the judgment he bore, and the sufferings he endured, and the abandonment that was his alone. And I could go into all that in my mind and soul, but you know, you could do all that. But if we don't eat it with unleavened bread and allow sin to overcome, and we go on and commit sin, why? It's a denial of the truth of Christ who died for sin. See the point he's making. Beautiful teaching. But then, quickly, let us look at with bitter herbs, meaning it was to be eaten with a chastened spirit, with self-judgment. Not with inworldliness or with carnality in my heart and saying, well, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven and I can do what I like and live as I like and I can live as near to the world as I can and practice the things that the unsaved practice and go in for their pleasures and their pursuits and become affected by their company and their associations. This writer is saying you can't do that because you've got to eat it with bitter herbs. There's got to be a chastened spirit. Verse 8 says, eat not of it raw. That means underdone. When you're cooking it, when it's being burned, it's to be not underdone, it's to be totally burned, and you have to eat not of it raw in that sense. You have to make sure it was completely done all the way through. The lamb had to be like that, and the lamb was exposed to the full action of the fire, just as the Lord Jesus was made sin for us. I wonder what that really means, he was made sin for us. That's a bit hard to analyze and explain, isn't it? He was made sin for us. Does that mean, you may be asking, did he become a sinner and having been made sin for us? Or was it just a sin offering? Or was he made sin? I believe he was made sin. And I believe it means that he was treated by God as sin should be treated. And that's how God dealt with his son on the cross. He treated him as sin should be treated. Now, only he could endure that judgment, couldn't he? Because he was a perfect offering. My, what a great thing to think about that. Not sodden at all with water. That means not boiled, but roasted with fire. That is the holiness of his life, the perfection of his obedience, did not soften the agony which he endured. I remember Albert Leckie saying many years ago about this. Make sure that you understand that even although the Lord Jesus was perfect And his obedience was flawless. And his devotion to God was perfect as well. That in no way minimized or softened the outpouring of righteous judgment upon his holy soul. Isn't that a beautiful thing to think about? So costly is sin, so meaningful is sin in the sight of God. Now just one or two words and I'll be finished. Notice now it says, his head with his legs and with the inwards thereof. They were all exposed to the searching fire. Now what does that mean in relation to the Lord Jesus? Well, his mind, his movements and his motives all moved in harmony, compelling him towards the fires of righteous judgment. Everything moved in harmony. His holy mind. Think of the mind of the Lord Jesus. Think of his manners and his movements and his motives. Everything were all moving in harmony to bring him finally to offer himself as a sacrifice to God. But how does that affect you and me now in eating the roast lamb? Well, while we're eating, remember, it's the roast lamb in Egypt, it's the manna in the wilderness, and it's the old corn of the land in the land of Canaan. Now, those were the three different portions of food that they had to eat. In Egypt, because it's linked with Egypt, it was the roast lamb. What it means is, when we think of the mind of the Lord Jesus, it was a pure mind, and a lowly mind, and a humble mind. But when we think of his inwards, his motives, they were all pure. There was nothing questionable about it. He didn't have motives that were affected with a view to his own enhancement or his own glory or his own benefit or anything of that. You know, sometimes we are motivated by this influence and we're motivated by something else. All his motives were pure, flawless and perfect. What does it mean to eat the roast lamb then in relation to the Lord Jesus? Do you know what it means? It means that God wants us to be like him in our mind, in our motives, in our inwards, in our movements, in our walk, our legs. He wants to see Christ in action. He wants to see our lives conforming to his life, our character developed after his moral character. And you know, that's what we're going to be one day, fellow believers. We're going to be perfectly like the Lord Jesus. Not a great thing. I've mentioned this a few times, but it meant so much to me, I want to mention it again. I was only once in mainland China, and I visited several places, but they took me to this particular home, which was... Well, I've never seen... You talk about the barest of necessities. Well, I don't. To me, there weren't any necessities there either. And it was so poverty-stricken. It affected me so much that I found it hard to continue to sit there. But there's quite a number of professing believers in that little room, and they translated to me what was being said and what was being communicated. And finally, near the end of the kind of informal meeting, this old Chinese brother said that he wanted to sing a hymn, wanted the company to sing a hymn before we left. And he said, "We'll sing one of Mr. Darby's hymns." Well, I tried to think of it, Mr. Darby, my understanding of Mr. Darby and his writings and his life, and I've read it over and over again because I have a lot of respect for Mr. Darby, and And I tried to relate that to the conditions in China where we were then sitting. And I couldn't harmonize. I couldn't bring myself to link Mr. Darby with this situation. But anyway, I thought, I wondered, what hymn will we sing? And the hymn I chose for the old man was, "This world is a wilderness wide. I have nothing to seek or to choose." I mean, that's what I saw all around me. Abject poverty and misery. I don't suppose it's like that now. Well, not at what, is it 25% or 15, whatever, where they're developing at their economy. But anyway, no, that wasn't his hymn. His hymn was, "And is it so? We shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought." That's moving, isn't it? To me, that was touching. To think that this dear old man should have before him the prospect of perfect likeness to the flawless moral perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we are heading. That's where we are moving. Finally, the Lamb saving. Verses 11 to 13. "It is the Lord's Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over you." The verb pasach in the Hebrew, which occurs three times in Exodus 12, verses 13, 23, 27. It's also used in three other Old Testament scriptures, and it's very beautiful, and I've enjoyed it, so I want to pass it on to you. What does that really mean, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you"? Well, I've always, the way it's been presented to me and over the many years, is that it means passing away from you and thus not to touch you. But I have learned through Sir Robert Anderson and writings like that, I have discovered it doesn't mean that at all. And it means, and an explanation is given and from the old, listen to this, "As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and protect it." Another verse explains it, Deuteronomy 32. "The eagle fluttering over her young." So it means that during that awful night of impending judgment, he preserved them when the destroyer was abroad in the land of Egypt. Although it says the Lord was going to destroy, you'll notice the next statement says that the destroyer would come and do it, not God. So what God was doing was, he was drawing near to every door where the blood was sprinkled and applied and sprinkled. He drew near and he fluttered over that door and protected it. I think that's beautiful. And that's what the death of Christ has done for you and for me. God's Lamb was their deliverance, and God's Word was their assurance. I think it was John Ritchie that said that many, many years ago, and his writings are very difficult to beat, really. He said to younger believers in Ayrshire, in the town of Ayr in Ayrshire in Scotland, he said, "Now here you are, you've all trusted the Lord Jesus. Some of you may be wondering, am I really saved? And others may be feeling, I hope I really trusted correctly, and I hope I didn't make a mistake in believing the truth of the gospel." And so the dear man was used of God to confirm and consolidate the believers in his generation. And he did it with great skill. If you read any of his writings, no one puts it so well as Ritchie does in his writings. And he says, put it to these younger folks this night, and I've enjoyed it ever since I read it. He said that the blood of Christ secures your salvation. And the Word of God assures you in your salvation. And that's true. That's all we've really got, isn't it? When it comes down to the end of the line, all we've got is the blood of Christ to secure our eternal heaven, and the Word of God to assure our hearts that we will be there forever. Now, an appreciation of this, fellow believers, will it not lead us to a greater life of true deliverance from the power of sin and from the world, from Egypt, setting us free from its entanglements and living only for the Lord Jesus who died for us, and eating of Him from the Word of God in our souls day by day? And if we eat of Him, you'll have no appetite or taste or desire for the things of the world. And that's true, isn't it? The more we enjoy our Bibles, the more we enjoy the Lord Jesus in our Bibles, and really eat of Him, as we shall see when we come to the manna. I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. If a man eateth of me, he shall live forever. And that's the great thing for the believer. Let's enjoy the Lord Jesus day by day. Let's give our thanks. Our Father, we thank Thee indeed for the truth of this great chapter and for bringing Thy Son before us tonight and all the perfection of His person and in all the value and worth and abiding efficacy of His sacrifice. We thank Him for the love that led Him to the cross to bear away our sin and pay the penalty and become accountable for our guiltiness and our condemnation, and all that He suffered for us to save us from an eternity of judgment, and to save us from a life of sin, and to enjoy Him every day in our souls, and to be fully satisfied with the Christ of God, the Lamb of God. Help us then to enjoy Him until we see Him face to face. Bless our younger people. Watch over them in their daily contacts with the people of the world. Help them to know the power of Thy Spirit in their lives, and help them to enjoy these precious realities in their soul. Commend our elderly saints to Thee too. Help them to enjoy the comfort and the assurance of Thy Word and a living Christ in their hearts. We thank Thee for our coming together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.